I think we're all aware of the fact that there's a unique continuity that flows in the scriptures from book to book, from cover to cover, which proves that there's just one author to the scriptures, our Heavenly Father. Our speaker at this time, Brother James Martin, who is a replacement for our Brother Edward Lorenz, has a subject which is called The Seven Walks of a Christian. We just heard our Brother Hamlin talk about in the footsteps of Jesus, and now you're going to hear about the seven walks of a Christian. One might suspect that there's been some collaboration between the two, but I doubt it in the direct sense of the word, but I'm confident of it in the sense that they've read it from the same source, and they got a hold of this continuity that flows through the scriptures from cover to cover. Brother James Martin.
Thank you, Brother Paul, and we feel the same way, but also in serving at this time, we feel the regret that Brother Edward Lorenz was not with us at this convention. It was probably more noticed in our thinking when we saw Brother Ed not being here that we were keenly disappointed. It probably echoes your more disappointment when you found out who was to take his spot on the program. In our remarks this morning, we're going to direct your attention to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians. This lesson that we have for us this morning is one of the most beautiful books in the scriptures. This epistle is one of the grandest of all the writings of the Bible. It is deeply spiritual and appeals mostly to the consecrated. Its central thought is the new creation. Those who have been justified by full consecration and accepted of the Lord and who have been begotten of His Holy Spirit as new creatures in Christ Jesus. These are those that the apostle in another epistle refers to in 2 Corinthians 5:17, to those who to whom all things are passed away and to whom, behold, all things are become new. What is he saying? We believe that is to say that their earthly hopes, their earthly aims and their earthly ambitions and their earthly rights have been surrendered. And instead of them, they're now taking on heavenly prospects, which they have received by faith and are waiting for the grand expectation of their hopes in the reality, realizing that if faithful, when they pass beyond the veil, they will receive this grand fruition of their hopes. Now, the first part of the book of Ephesians relates to the theory or the philosophy of this change from the human to the spiritual, or rather from humanity to membership in the new creation. As we view the general lessons of the book of Ephesians, and as we turn to the first chapter and the first verse of the epistle, we get as it were, the Apostle Paul's salutation. The salutation that is given is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. There's two applications to this first verse. Ephesus is the natural location of where the epistle was originally written. But there is also a spiritual application when he adds that it is written to the faithful in Christ Jesus. As all of the epistles were written for a specific purpose to a specific group, it also was seen and overruled by the Lord's providence that these epistles that were written to specific brethren that for special reasons were to, for our admonition and understanding upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In this epistle, there has been almost 20 times that this term in Christ Jesus is used, that or its equivalent. What does he mean? We believe he's talking about the membership in the anointed body of which Christ is the head, and we are as members of that body. We have no standing, as it were, by ourselves. As he continues on, and we're not going to cover each verse naturally in detail, in verses 2 and 3, he lets us know the blessed relationship between the Father and the Son. You know, and sometimes when we look to disprove the unscriptural and unholy, actually, application that were used in the Trinity, if you ever want to have text immediately at your disposal, all you would have to do is to turn to the opening of almost every epistle, and here the apostle puts the definite relationship between the Father and the Son in every opening of every epistle. As he continues in verse 4, he talks about, according he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here in God's mind, the church has been chosen before the foundation of the world. Not only from, but it has been in God's mind from the very beginning. In what a way? As he continues in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The doctrine of predestination is taught with its errors continually brought to the fore, are not the thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about the predestination of a class, not as individuals, a class that he talks about in Romans 8:29, who are to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is the predestination of this class. In verses 9 and 10, as he continues on through this epistle, and for want we're going to skip some of the lessons, he tells us, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. All of us have been privileged by the Lord's grace, and only by the Lord's grace, to know the mysteries of God, the mystery of his will. What a grand and a glorious heritage we have to know of his will, the mystery of his will. How many can say this? How many have been brought into God's counsel and, as it were, instructed by him, tutored by him to the understanding of the plan of the ages? And it is according to God's good pleasure. It is a pleasure, as it were, for God to do this. He takes delight in stooping down, as it were, unto the sin, degraded, sin-sick humanity, taking out from among those of mankind people that will be fit for his use. He passes by angels who had never sinned. He passes by, in most cases, the rich and the noble of this world. And then he goes to those of low estate, to those who are not, as the scriptures tell us, that he might show forth his love and his power, or the power of his love, to thus lift from among the mire of sin a group that he will conform to the image of his Son, to the greatest heights of character that can ever be imagined. It is his good pleasure. In verse 10 of the first chapter, he tells us what is the purpose of his plan. What a beautiful lesson we have here. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The purpose, to gather in one all things in heaven, the church, and on earth, humanity, in one. As it were a glorious pyramid with the head Christ Jesus and everyone conformed, heaven and earth, unto that top stone. And this is, again, according to the counsel of his own will, as we read in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God did need to take no one into his confidence. He counsels it, he thinks of it, it is done. His secret plans and his purposes as he has revealed them to you and I. Verses 12 and 14 of the first chapter lets us know what the steps of consecration is. And then in verse 18, he lets us know the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Another most beautiful text that we have. A glorious inheritance in the saints. It is as if the church is God's inheritance. The new creation will be something that he never had before. They will show the results of his training to the praise of his glory, which he uses throughout this epistle, to the praise of his glory. They're going to show what he is able to do, and it will show forth his wisdom, his love, and his power in such a way that he took from among mankind a new creation, giving them the same character and the same inheritance that he has of immortality, that they will be, as it were, the showpiece of what he can do with all of his creation. Of this church, we're told that they will be a crown of glory in the hands of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hands of thy God. What a glorious and blessed privilege indeed is ours. In chapter 2, he relates to us how that we are once strangers from God's promises and of his covenants, but how that we have a new relationship in Christ. In chapter 3, he relates, as it were, to us the mystery in regards to the divine plan of the ages. This glorious plan that we are privileged to know even at this time. But then, as he continues on through the rest of the epistle and really the remarks, as it were, preliminary to the seven walks, he lists for us, really it is one walk we should state as the Christian, but he has divided it into seven different parts. We recognize as these earlier chapters of this epistle relate to the philosophy or the theory of the change from human to spiritual, or from the standpoint of it, as it were, from humanity to membership in the new creation, the last few chapters, and in fact, woven throughout this epistle, the apostle points to us the effect of this change, not only upon the sentiments of the new creature, but the new will also, and also the change that it has upon the mortal body, which this new mind that we have is to thereafter take control or keep the body in check. The new creature is, as it were, to keep the old creature, the body under, to bring it into subjection to the new mind, and then, as it were, gather a mastery over the flesh. The Christian's course of action means his course is conduct. including his thoughts, his words, and his actions. This is really an arduous task that we have in keeping our flesh under. The apostle indicates very clearly that this work, of course, to the Christian, as he outlines it in his epistle, and he divides it into seven different aspects. The seven walks of a Christian, one would be listed, we believe, in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 2 and 3. We're told that the new creature should not walk according to the course of this world. For we read, wherein in times past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He lets us know that this is the walk of evildoers, the walk of the children of wrath. It is the very opposite of the walk of the children of God. In viewing these seven walks, sometimes the Apostle Paul takes a positive position. And in here he takes the negative position, telling us how not to walk. Sometimes he says we should walk this way, and then he says we should not walk this way. You'll notice this as we cover. Verse 3 tells us, among whom also you had your conversation in times past in the lusts or the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Here he lets us know in what a deplorable condition we once were. But now, as it were, our conversation and our fellowship should now be on a higher or a nobler plane. It should be on higher and elevating things. There's another walk of the Christian. We'll call this walk 2. In Ephesians 2:10, we're told that the new creation should walk in good works. Now he takes the positive aspect. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The Master told us of this type of walk in Matthew 5:16. He told us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We, as the Lord's people, should be the most kind, the most thoughtful, the most considerate people on earth. We may be, as it were, the only the Bible that people may ever read. How we should conduct ourselves as to be fit ambassadors of what we espouse to believe. Another walk that the apostle brings to our attention in this epistle is in Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 1st verse. He tells us that the new creation should walk worthy of the vocation wherein they are called. Our vocation is the very highest of all. We are the representatives of the Lord and the Master. We are bearing his name, and we should seek in everything to glorify it and never to dishonor his name. What we do, what we say, what we think. In fact, our general appearance and our deportment and where we are seen all reflect more or less upon the great King whose ambassadors we are. Our vocation is that of servants of God. And no earthly advocation should be permitted in any degree to hinder the service that we have undertaken as children of God, as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if we prove faithful to our chief vocation of life as ambassadors. In the 4th chapter of this epistle, he lets us know that there is a unity of the faith. It has been alluded to at this convention very well, and we have appreciated this so very much. It is a unity, nevertheless, that is based on doctrine. In the third verse of the fourth chapter, we read, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in the one hope of your calling. Again, we're brought to our attention to know what the hope of our calling is, and yet what it is really that what we are called to, the calling, the highest high calling in Christ Jesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through and in all. That is what the apostle is here talking about. He tells us, as he continues in this fourth chapter, in verses 11 to 16, just how this unity is to be exemplified. And he says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. The purpose that he was bringing all of the Lord's people into this unity of the faith was through the apostles and prophets and all of the Lord's people. As we consider this grand heritage that we have in the saints, we think back at the time when the apostles lived, and we recognize that the apostles, as we have here in the book of Ephesians, are still instructing us, still teaching us, still giving us the counsel of the word that they had put down so many centuries ago. And what a blessed privilege to consider the words of the apostles, particularly the apostle Paul. And then we think of the heritage that we have in knowing the truth. We think of the faithful ministry of that faithful and wise servant. And what a heritage it has left for us as our studies go continually on. How often when we want to know something of the scriptures do we go to that grand source in the volumes? Or we check it out in the reprints to find out what was the real thought behind the matter. This again is the grand heritage in the saints. And then we think of the grand heritage that we have of those brethren that have gone beyond the veil. We think of some of their ministry by the tape service that is still helping us, still instructing us, still guiding us and helping us along the way. What a joy and a privilege in the oneness of the divine family that we have. And what a glorious privilege to follow after that same heritage and to be a part of it. We should endeavor with everything that was within us to follow after that heritage that they left us and the grand lesson of their lives and the experiences that they showed us and taught us as an example continually. There is the fourth walk of the Christian that we find in Ephesians 4:17. And here again the apostle takes the reverse standpoint. He says the new creation are to walk not as other Gentiles. The other Gentiles that are walking in that way. We are not merely to refrain from the sin and its gross immoralities of the natural man, but we are to allow the principle or the spirit of Christ to pervade all of our life's affairs. We are to refrain from following after the worldly spirit to worldly practices and have, as it were, God's spirit of a sound mind, the mind of Christ, to direct us in all of our life's affairs. This may even include some of the fashions and some of the celebrations that we may be partaking of, or even some of the entertainments that we are engaged in. Whatever we are to do, we are to do all to the glory of God, and we should not be influenced by the spirit of the world that is about us. Indeed, we recognize that this is becoming harder each day of our lives, and we, as I guess it could be, we're continually bombarded, so to speak, on every hand by this worldly spirit. We are to continually endeavor to set an example for the world in all manners of gentleness, kindness, patience, and faithfulness to the Lord and to the duty that we have undertaken. The walk of the world, we recognize, is the broad road that leads to destruction. But the walk of the church is the narrow path. If we progress in Christian experience, we find that this path is getting further and further away from the broad road that leads to destruction, that road that the world is continually traveling on. And if we try to keep pace with the world, we will be so doing in contradistinction to the Lord's direction, and at the expense of the new creation, in new creature in Christ. Walk 5, as covered in this epistle, is found in Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 2nd verse. We're told that the new creation is to walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice unto God for a sweet-smelling savor. Our words, our deeds, and everything that we are connected with is to be governed by the law of the new creation. That law is the law of love. We're told that love is the fulfilling of the law. We're told, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And in compliance with this law of love, the apostle says that we ought to lay down our lives one for another, as Jesus has set us an example. We should be ready at any time to lay down our lives for the brethren along the lines particularly of service, especially along the lines of the spiritual or the higher interests as new creatures. This spirit of love should control our conduct with all that with whom we have to do. We are to even love our neighbors and seek them to do them good on whatever opportunity we have. We're told that we are to do good unto all men as we have opportunity, but especially and more particularly directed to the household of faith, our fellow members of this one heritage and inheritance in the saints. Our love, thus progressing as we walk in it, ultimately brings us to that blessed condition where we can even learn to love our enemies and be glad for the privilege of doing them good, and to those who even despitefully use us. But we can stop for just a moment, and we're talking about character. What do we mean by character? Some years ago, we copied a definition that on its offset, as it's read, sounds very difficult. It was given by our dear W.A. Baker some many years ago, and as we reflect on it, the more we appreciate it. The definition that he gave to character is this one, and I said it may sound a little difficult, that it's offset. He said, is the mental, the moral, the intellectual, the artistic and ethical qualities of a cultivated disposition or an acquired disposition of which love becomes the crowning element. I said it's a lot of words at one time, but it's the thought of it, and as we consider it again, it is the cultivated disposition or an acquired disposition by experience, by trials, by whatever the Lord may permit to come our way if we're rightly exercised by the experiences that he is sending us, of which love finally becomes the crowning element of our life. All of these are to emanate in our love for God, love for righteousness, and a love for the principles that God has directed us to. This is the purpose of our building up character, that it will be a reflection of the character that was manifest in our Lord and has been manifested in every one of the Lord's people, even to this very hour. Those that have passed beyond the veil into their reward. The apostle takes another reverse standpoint, as we are talking of, in chapter 5, verses 3 to 7. The apostle, in these verses, explains some of the characteristics that are dominant to those that were even those that it before they had come into relationship with Christ. He says, those in whom these characteristics that are mentioned in verses 3 to 5 are dominant are those who sympathize with these characteristics can have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Lets us know that there is a strong standard that he's setting before us. And then he tells us in verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. Now these words may seem strange to us, but it's just what after being stated from almost every quarter about us in the world today, we are told that all of the things that were listed in verses 3 to 5 are the very natural things of life. We're told that they're very proper. We're told that they're the things that just is what we should have at this time. They're excusable. We are being told that this is a modern age in which we live, when these characteristics that are mentioned here can not only be entered into, but they indeed are become so natural to men that they're, as it were, their second nature. It is talked about that we live in a new moral code in this world. We have what we call a permissive society. Our newspapers, our television, magazine, the periodical books are all lending to that reverse course of what we are endeavoring to walk under. But we as new creatures in Christ should recognize him for what they are. They are, as the apostle tells us, the works of darkness, whose end therefore brings to mankind this day of wrath. If any who have become new creatures in Christ Jesus love these unclean things, or sympathize with them, or desire them, or even, as he mentions, jest about them, they are far from the condition to which is becoming to saints. Such a mental attitude on our part would imply that we have never been begotten of God's Spirit of holiness, or else that we are returning again like a sow to that after being washed to wallow again in the mire of sin. The apostle continues in the 7th verse of this 5th chapter. He says, be not partakers with them. He then instructs in verse 8, which is really our 6th walk of a Christian, that we are to walk as children of the light. Notice verses 8 and 9. For ye were sometimes in darkness, but now are ye children in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the light, or for the fruit of the, it says fruit of the Spirit, but the better translation is, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The new creation are here instructed to walk as children of the light. Our course in life is always to be within respect to those things that are just, those things that are pure, those things that are loving, that are noble, that are kind, the things that are in harmony with divine character in word, are how we should walk, how our course in life should be directed. And day by day, as we are continuing in this way, we should see as we walk in this way, a measure of progress being made about us. We should give honor to the cause which we espouse. We should be so manifest to others that they will take notice that we have been with Jesus and learned of him. Or again, as the apostle states it in another place in Acts 24:16, he says of his own course in act or direction in life, he said, and herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Oh, that each one of us could follow after the direction that the Apostle Paul tells us here. A conscience void of offense, not only toward God, but toward men also. That they would not see anything in us that would cause them or cause bad reflection upon the name of our Master. Again, verse 9. For the fruit of light, not spirit, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Here he lists for us 3 things that we are to follow after. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. The same characteristics that guided the Master as he walked. He walked in goodness. He followed after the course of righteousness. He followed in the course of truth. And that is the same course that we are to walk in. Following after the path of righteousness on the basis of truth and all goodness to the best of our ability. Our endeavor is to the best of our ability, our mind should live up to the purpose of goodness and truth and righteousness. We're never going to do perfect in our fallen flesh. But the Lord is looking at it from our desires, our intentions, our desire to walk in the way that the Master walked. He left us such a high example in the Master, and it's our daily striving to reach that goal. We don't intend, or if we ever thought we were going to reach that high attainment, we're deceiving ourselves. But the Lord is seeking after us according to the will, according to the intention. That is the best we can do. That is the perfection that he is seeking. We're never going to do it perfectly. But by his grace and his sustaining power, he's going to help us in this way. Verse 10 tells us, we are to proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. How do we do this? We're proving by the continual study of his word and the operation of the Holy Spirit on this new mind what is the acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2, as you well know. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds to know what is this good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the purpose of our study. You know, sometimes we quote the text, the study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we're so interested in the aspect of study. But the text tells us it is not study just for study alone. It's for the purpose that we would have a course of action that is approved of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God. See if in God's word and in his character and everything that is manifested by what he tells us, is this a course that is approved of him? And that way, we're following after and we're having our minds transformed or renewed. Verse 11 continues, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Here we're let us know that we are responsible not only for ourselves, what we do and what we think, but also for those who in any way come under our influence, particularly in the family arrangement. We should endeavor to be not only an example of the believer, but an example to the believers in our thoughts and words and actions. He tells us that we should have no fellowship with these unfruitful works of darkness, but also to reprove them in a wise and a loving way as possible. He talks as he continues further, of the things of darkness. Verses 12 to 15 read, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done in secret or in darkness. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The things which are done in the dark. The apostle's intimation is that the whole world lieth in the wicked one, in sin. And the Lord's people, this new creation, have accepted their leadership of the Master in an opposite direction by this transforming of mind. He states that we are children of light and that we should walk or lift up the light of truth, and allow the Holy Spirit to shine forth and reprove the world and its darkness. There's a beautiful expression at the end of the first volume. And it's stated as lift up. Lift up a standard for the people. A quotation from Isaiah 62:10. And we have been more impressed of late how this text fits so well the work of that faithful and wise standard. As he lifted up, not only to the world, but more particularly to the Lord's people, through his writings, what a high standard of righteousness that is required for those who would be heirs of the heavenly kingdom. We note particularly volume 6 and the vow and the articles and the towers that are leading and pointing to the high attainment of Christian character. Then is listed for us the seventh walk of a Christian in verse 15. He tells us, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. The word circumspectly signifies to look carefully all around us at every step. The Christian cannot be a careless liver. He continues to look around and to make straight paths for his feet. He continually seeks divine aid and guidance, that he makes no mistake, that his every step will have divine approval and would be as such, would glorify God. This circumspection of our walk is necessary as we come to the nearer the grand fruition of our hopes at the close of this evil day, when sin abounds really on every hand. We sing of the vow song, and some of the more beautiful words of this vow song. We read, or we sing together, Lord, I know the powers of evil are increasing every day, trying to ensnare and hinder those who walk this narrow way. We are to continually look out for the pitfalls and the stumbling stones and continually hearken to the leadings of the Holy Spirit and to be found walking in paths that are pleasing to our Lord and Head. The Apostle tells us that this circumspection is necessary so that we walk as wise and not as fools. Not according to worldly wisdom, but to the wisdom of God in all of life's affairs. As we said before, we should be the most exemplary people in the whole world, the wisest in the management of our affairs, the governing of our children, the wisest in our eating, our drinking habits, our dressing, even though these be in direct conflict with the world and its course. In verse 16 of this fifth chapter, he tells us we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. This signifies the buying back of the time that we have previously mortgaged on our earthly things, on earthly hopes and earthly aims and ambitions. And we are to, as it were, redeem or buy back the time that we may henceforth use this time in the study of His Word and the service of our Lord and Master. Verse 17 tells us, "Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what is the will of the Lord is." Brother Russell, in commenting on this verse, writes for us these words: "How many of us are fools in this regard? How many of us allow the spirit of the world so to enter in and to hinder us from appreciating the real wisdom and the proper walk in life? It is time for us to determine that by the grace of God, we will be popular with our Father in heaven, whether or not it makes us unpopular with everyone else in the world. It will be sweeter far eventually to hear His voice saying, 'Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord,' than to have the well done of the world and its applaud, and to come short of the glorious blessing to which we have been called." Unquote. Verses 18 to 20 we read, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's not speaking of natural intoxication, but he's instead speaking of intoxication with the spirit of the world and its ambition, its craze for money and for the show of outward adornments. We're to be so filled with the Spirit of the Lord that our chiefest joy, our chiefest blessing will be the giving thanks for all of His goodness in maintaining a fellowship of heart and mind, and then additionally a fellowship with one another of those who are of this like precious faith. We are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, thus making melody in our hearts to the Lord. This is the purpose of our coming together at conventions even like this, the building one another up in such a way that it would cause our hearts to overflow. The Lord's people are not to be morose or sullen. They're not to be unhappy or always in tears. This is not the will of God concerning them. But they are on the contrary wise, to be continually rejoicing. They're to be full of gladness. The basis for this is to be their hope in the Word of God, which they are to continually eat and be nourished by. And additionally, their fellowship with one another will become sweeter than any earthly tie. There aren't too many of us that have great natural ties one with the other. It's, as it were, the divine family, the Lord's family. And we find that the relationship that we have with the Lord's family is much sweeter and much better than we have with those of natural family. But it's, yea, even sweeter when that natural family is in the Lord's arrangement also. The apostle says that we are to give thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He lets us know that we are to give thanks for the trials. We are to give thanks for the clouds as well as the blessings and the sunshine that he permits to come. We are to give thanks for matters which seem to be adversities, knowing that God is able to make all of these things work together for our good if we are pliable in his hands. We should recognize and continually appreciate that our God is too wise to err and too loving to be unkind, and who will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. Then and only then can we well rejoice. At the close of this epistle, the apostle continues to exhort to walk as new creatures, and we note the lessons in passing. He talks about the love between husband and wife, likening it to the love between Christ and the church. He talks about the love between children and parents, between servants and masters. And then he finally closes this epistle with a beautiful example of the Christian armor and the many lessons that we've heard drawn from this. But we wish to close our remarks with a beautiful prayer the apostle records in this, in the epistle, in verses 3 to, in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. They need no explanation. For this cause, he says, I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing.
Seven walks of a Christian. Really one walk, but seven different phases. We appreciate the services of our Brother Hamlin and Brother Martin for bringing these important admonitions to us. As I've announced earlier, there will be a group photo taken.
Dear loving Heavenly Father, in the precious and the worthy name of Jesus, do we come before Thee, asking that Thou would grant us the glorious privilege of continuing to walk in the footsteps of the Master. Help us to be instructed by Thy Word continually, to have its sanctifying power upon our lives as would help us to walk so it would be pleasing to Thee. We'd ask Thy further blessing upon us in the remaining portion of this day. We'd ask Thy special blessing upon us as we partake of the noon meal. We'd ask Thy blessing upon it. May our conversation be such it be pleasing unto Thee. And may we continually look to Thy Son for guidance and direction, be instructed by Thy Word continually to walk so as to obtain the prize. Guide and direct us to this end. Keep us in Thy love, we pray in dear Jesus' name. Amen.
During the intermission before our brother John Trezina addresses us, orders for the group picture will be taken during this time. Again, I'll remind you that the book table will be closed at 8:45 tomorrow morning. So today might be the last time to get what you need.